Thank you, Jack, and thank you, Joe, for that reading. Yes, it's all the way at the back. It's all the way back to the end of the Bible and the end of time. Because I thought, if we were, as we did in the class this morning, to talk about the history of the church, we should also talk about the future of the church. In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, as just read to us by Joe, the Apostle John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, he talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat at the end of time. This material universe will be dissolved. John also says that there was no more sea when the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. This phrase about a new heaven and a new earth is found only one time in the book of Revelation, and this is the place. The word new here, used by John, means new as different from the old. New as in not the same as the old. The first heaven and the first earth, the ones we live in now, had passed away. They were not ever going to exist again. John does not say they're going to be recreated. John does not say they're going to be remade or regenerated. John details this complete change from the present heaven and earth to the new heaven and earth by telling us there was no more sea. Now, we can understand why the tears will be wiped away, as he said in verse 4. They're symbolic of our sorrow. We can understand why pain and death will end, as he says in verse 4. We long for the day when that promise will be fulfilled. But why does he call attention to the absence of the sea? I have to admit that that has bothered me some in the past, because if you love the ocean as much as I do, you're not sure you want to do without the sea. But to the ancient people, the sea was not precisely the same in its symbolism as it is to us. For one thing, to them, the sea spoke of unrest, and it still does in our time. The waves of the sea are never still, even on the calmest day. The tides still ebb and flow, and the breakers shatter themselves against the rocks. Let the winds blow and the storms lash, and even our strongest ships are in danger. These waves remind us a lot of our lives. Nothing seems to remain the same. Everything constantly changes. We remember happy days that we wish we could bring back, but they're gone forever. We seem to always be striving, always be running, always be on the move. And even when our bodies rest, often our minds are not at rest. So we long for an opportunity to just stop and see where we are. In our weariness, we hear the promise, the sea shall be no more, and it starts to sound better. In the place our Lord has prepared for his own, there will be ultimate peace and rest. And that's what he means, that the sea will be gone. To the apostle, as well as to us, the sea also spoke of mystery, because it marked the fearful boundary for the ancient people, who sometimes thought of sailing to the edge of the earth and then falling off. Most of the navigators in the days that John wrote this about the sea were content to stay close to the shore, where they could still see the shore, and then creep from port to port. The sea contained horrible monsters, according to the people that had been out there. The sea contained unknown terrors that were just unimaginable, and you didn't want to think about it. Every captain had tales of lost companions and ships that had bravely set forth, never to return again. In our day, some of the mystery of the sea is gone, but by no means all. Every once in a while, we hear of a jetliner that crashed into the ocean somewhere. We go out there with all the technology we've got, with all the searching manpower we've got, and we can't find that crashed jetliner in the middle of the ocean. We have explored a lot about the ocean, but still more is unknown about the ocean than is known. What's really down there in the deepest parts? We don't really know. Just as in the ancient world bounded by the sea, our lives are surrounded by mystery. Without a revelation from God, we don't know why we came here. We don't know where we're going from here. Without a revelation from God, we know nothing about life after death. In a time of sorrow, it seems that the knowledge we need the most is the knowledge we don't have. The things we most desire to know are the very things that remain a mystery. But someday, The promise is that the sea shall be no more. Someday we will understand all about life and death and purpose and destiny. Until then, we walk by faith and not by sight. But we long for the time to come when the mysteries will all be explained. The sea also, in the third place, speaks of separation. When the Apostle John wrote this, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a little rocky promontory out in the Aegean Sea. The sea completely surrounded that island, which was only about 8 miles long. The sea surrounding the Apostle John was keeping John away from his friends and brethren. The sea was the mark of his exile. The sea was the jailer that imprisoned him on his personal Alcatraz. We can imagine the Apostle John looking out across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea toward the distant horizon over to Ephesus where he had lived and catching in his mind the towering buildings of that city. That was his home. He thought of the churches he had known and loved through the years, and he may have wished that, like Moses, he could just stretch out a rod and part the waves and walk on dry land to visit his comrades, but he could not. The sea is the great separator. Death parts those whom nothing else can part. And when the sea is no more, the time of separation will be ended. So the earth is going to be done away with. The earth that you and I know and in some cases love. We're going to be with God in heaven forever. God came to this earth in the form of a son and shared our lot so we can share his life. He showed us a way to be with him forever in heaven. He went back to heaven and prepared a place for us. And he's coming back to take those who are in that way back to heaven to be with him forever. So the Apostle John says in this passage that Joe has very well read for us. He said in verses 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The holy city comes down out of heaven. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is the church in its final dwelling place. The tabernacle of God is with men. The writer of the Hebrew letter spoke of the church as the heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul speaks of the church as Jerusalem which is above and which is free and is the mother of us all. So the old order of things has passed away at this point. We're living in the new heaven and the new earth relationship with God. And even now, while we're still here, our concern with death and sorrow and pain, though we still have it, is already muted. The strength of death is sin, and we're forgiven of sin. The pain of life is hopelessness, and you and I have hope in Christ. The tears of life are from loss, but in Christ, all is gain. So the Apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This present earth is to pass away. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. In the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, the writer put it like this in verses 10 and 11. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Again, as I said earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things, what things? These things all around us shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Some, in their ever-changing and contradictory New Heaven, New Earth theories, spend a lot of time dwelling on the processes involved in fixing up this earth that we're living on. And we can certainly understand the desire to want things better on earth. We could list a lot of things that we could wish could be fixed on earth that are wrong right now. But Peter did not say that this earth would be refurbished into an earthly paradise. Peter did not say that the Lord was going to come back and reign on the earth. Peter did not say that anyone was going to inhabit the earth after the second coming of Christ. In fact, no Bible writer affirms any of those ideas. What John saw was not the first heaven and the first earth. That was gone. So he describes in symbolic fashion the place of the realm of the saved. Our present environment is called heaven and earth. You and I draw our sustenance from the air and from the land. So our future state is figuratively called a new heaven and a new earth. This is an allusion to heaven itself. We're promised heaven as our final dwelling place, and if we're also promised a new heaven and a new earth, then the new heaven and the new earth represents the same state as heaven. The new heavens and the new earth stand for the saved environment following the judgment day. At the end of chapter 20, he describes the judgment day, and then in chapter 21, he describes the new heaven and the new earth. This environment is commonly referred to as heaven. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, we can see the contrast between earth and heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Paul wrote that our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. He says that we have that one hope, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and that hope is laid up for you in heaven, Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Heaven is going to be characterized by newness. It's a place never before inhabited by Christians. It's the first time the saved in a glorified state will be in the very presence of God face to face, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall see him as he is. Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see his face. This new state where sin and death are no more will be the eternal abode of the saved when the Lord returns and when the living are caught up with the redeemed of all ages to be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. By the way, this phrase, new heaven and new earth, is found four times in the Bible, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New. The Old Testament passages are in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and Isaiah 66, verse 22, and they seem to predict the church in its ideal form as the colony of heaven in the Messianic age, a new order symbolized by the wolf and the lamb feeding together. The New Testament passages in 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21 and 1 refer to the next new order, where all the saints of God will dwell with the Lord in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. We see this order tied together with the New Jerusalem, the dwelling place of the church in its future perfected state. Clear back in the book of Genesis, that book of beginnings, we see that after murdering his brother, Cain goes out and he builds a city. And he names it after his son. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. They wanted to stay together instead of scattering abroad and doing what God had said to replenish the earth. And they were separated then. They continued to build cities after they were separated at the Tower of Babel. They began to put walls around the cities to keep some things in and to keep some things out. Abraham then comes along, and he is operating as a desert sheik. Abraham traveled to the land that God showed him, but not a foot of that land of Canaan was in Abraham's name. It was not in his possession until his wife died, and he bought a little piece of land in the land of Canaan to bury her in, the field of Machpelah. The Lord promised the land to Abraham's seed, but Abraham never got any of it except that little area that had a cave in it where he could bury his wife. Abraham traveled up and down in that land looking for grass, looking for water for his crop, his flocks, but he was looking for something else too. Abraham was also looking for a city, a special city. Instead of going back home, which he could have done, he continued to look for the city that God had told him about. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 verses 9 and 10. Notice the contrast between the tabernacles or the tents that they lived in and the city that they were looking for. He was living in a tent, but he was looking for a city of which God himself was the architect and builder. How did Abraham know there was such a city? I think the word promise there implies that God had told him there was such a city. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11 tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. How can you see a promise afar off? There's only one way. You see that promise by faith. A stranger or a foreigner is one who's in a land that's not his own. A pilgrim is one who's looking for a better land. And we're both strangers and pilgrims here. But verse 14 of that chapter says, they which say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. God didn't force Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to remain in the promised land. They could have gone back to their old home if they had chosen to. But verse 16, he says, now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, Abraham is looking for a city. In verse 16 of Hebrews 11, that city is prepared. When Jesus died and rose again, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and God prepared a city for his people. The next chapter shows us where it is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that that word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were so scared of God that they wanted to get away. They sent Moses. Moses, you go see what God has to say. But verse 22 says, and this is written to the church, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In the next chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 11, the writer is trying to get the Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem so they won't be destroyed with it, because it's already been predicted. In Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, it's already been predicted that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The Lord made the prediction himself. So first, the Hebrew writer speaks about the animal sacrifices, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp, he says. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus died outside the city gates of Jerusalem. He died outside of that. So then he says in Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, that is, here on this earth, have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This Jerusalem on earth is going to be destroyed, he said. So the Jerusalem you and I are seeking is not the one on this earth. I've been to the Jerusalem on this earth. Believe me, you're better off right here. The Jerusalem we're seeking is one to come. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. The future of the church is so supreme, so beautiful and marvelous, that it doesn't belong on this earth. So we have in Revelation 21:9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come here, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John said that he got carried away. In chapter 17, he was carried away when he saw the great whore. In chapter 21, he's carried away and he sees the holy Jerusalem, just the opposite. The shadowless city, where the glory of God is the light, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. In verse 12 of that chapter, he says that the names written on the 12 gates of that city are the names of the 12 tribes. That's Abraham's family. Abraham and his family finally found their city. Verse 14, the wall of that city has 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus had told them that in the regeneration you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28. So together, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb show the oneness of the people of God in Christ. It is the saved of the old and the new covenants. This is the future of the church. New means different. It speaks of a new relationship between God and man, a new relationship between man and man. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul says that the eternal purpose of God from the very beginning was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. And then in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul says that in Christ, God has made a new man out of the two, Jew and Gentile coming together in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. He has made one man of these two seemingly irreconcilable peoples, but he brought them together in Christ. So God no longer relates to Jew and Gentile in a separate manner when it comes to salvation. You are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek from the standpoint of inheritance. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. Later in that same book, at the end of it, in Galatians 6:15, Paul tells us that having the right relationship with Christ is what makes us new. There is no longer circumcision or uncircumcision. There is just God's new creation. What is new about it is the relationship that we have with God through Christ. Romans 6 says that being buried into Christ, baptized into Christ, buried in baptism, baptized into Christ, is what makes us new. Hebrews 8 talks about the new relationship between God and man through the gospel. So in Revelation 21 again, down in verse 16, we see that this city, this symbolic city, is 1,500 miles in one direction, 1,500 miles in the other direction, and 1,500 miles in the third direction. It is a 1,500-mile cube. Because the cube was the symbol of perfection in creation. That's what it represented. This is why the most holy place in the tabernacle was a cube. It was a 10-cubit cube, 10 cubits in each of the three directions. So the holy city is represented here as being a 1,500-mile cube. The most holy place in the temple was a bigger cube than they had in the tabernacle, but it was still a cube. I believe God is telling us that this city is perfect. There won't be any imperfection there. Interestingly, in verse 17, we see that the wall is 216 feet high. That's not even as high as the wall of Babylon was, if we can trust Herodotus on that issue. The wall of Babylon, at its height, was considerably higher than this wall. This one's only 216 feet high. I believe the reason for this is that you can see beyond the wall, you can see the city towering immensely above the walls, 1,500 miles, as he would describe it there. That means that its glory would not be obscured by the defensive wall around it. There wasn't too much of a need for a defensive wall because there was nothing to attack it. Nobody was left to attack it. Almost the whole city, therefore, could be seen from the outside over the wall, and the gates were never shut because there's everlasting peace there. There's nobody left to attack it. This is symbolic, descriptive, figurative language. The only way to teach the unknown is in the light of the known. And when you wanted to stagger the imagination of man at the time the book of Revelation was written, you showed him golden streets and pearly gates. This was a city that a nomad would long for and seek for. You can hear Sarah all the way back. She was Abraham's wife all the way back 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago. You can kind of hear Sarah asking Abraham, on their weary travels, when are we going to settle down? Can't we retire? We're old enough to retire. And Abraham would say, when I find the city, I'm looking for a city. And Sarah said, what city? We've passed a dozen cities. But Abraham knew they were getting older, so he went ahead and stopped at Hebron. But he knew that Hebron was not the city that he was really looking for. In this city, according to verse 27, still in Revelation 21, there's nothing that defiles in this city. Satan, when he was in heaven originally, was tempted, but he wasn't tempted by anything outside of himself. He was tempted by what was within him. He was tempted by himself. There's no abomination to tempt in this city. The devil's gone. At the end of chapter 20, he's cast into the lake of fire. So we are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 puts it this way. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't know much about the future of the church in this world. There may come persecution for us, or there may not. The Lord can return soon, very soon, or he can wait many years to return. But no matter what happens to us on this earth, we're still looking for that city every day and every night. Paul put it this way in the Roman letter, Romans 8:18, that there's nothing that's going to happen that's going to be big enough to keep us from the one true and living God as long as we keep close to him. It is a weight of glory that we're seeking for. The end of Revelation chapter 20 has already spoken by the time we get to Revelation 21. He's already spoken about the final judgment. So we've seen the final result of Satan and those who were not written in the book of life. Now we're seeing in Revelation 21 the final result of those who are written in the book of life. Revelation 21:4 tells us that at that point, death no longer exists. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though you and I are the children of God now, there is still death today. There's still grief for the children of God. There's still crying for the children of God. There's still pain that God's saints go through. So this cannot be referring to the church presently, because now these things still exist. We're seeing the Lord's kingdom in Revelation 21 in its future and its final state. The symbolic language shows the glory of the Lord's kingdom at the end. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. There's no sanctuary or temple there in that city because there's no need for separation between God and man. There's no difference between sacred and secular at that point. The gates are never closed because the enemies have already been destroyed. Every picture we have of the New Jerusalem is a metaphor made to accommodate our very limited ability to grasp the concepts of another dimension operating under different laws, no longer physical laws, because the physical has passed away. So there's only so much we can say about it without drifting into idle speculation. We've got to be satisfied with the metaphors and let them motivate us to live accordingly. Nobody is in that new city except those who are written in the book of life. Paul says we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle was dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Heaven is a spiritual realm. It's different from the physical realm we live in now. Heaven is eternal. It's a realm outside of time. And because heaven is a different reality, it's impossible to describe it. And that's why the Lord used figurative language, just to give us inklings. That which is rare in this world is considered precious. John's description is a contrast. That which is rare on earth is going to be commonplace in heaven. Heaven will be the most precious place imaginable. We don't have any complete conception of it. We've only got these intimations. We've only got these little attempted descriptions of its glory. And when we're tempted to ask for detailed and specific descriptions of the heavenly life, we just have to confess that that realm lies beyond the bounds of our experience and our information. As we've said on many subjects, the Bible gives us enough to satisfy our needs, but not enough to satisfy our curiosity. In previewing the hereafter, the inspired author resorts to negative intimation. What won't be there? There's no night there, no tears, no dying, no sin, no more pain, and no end. No end. Everything we look to in this life, except for the Lord and his kingdom, is going to come to an end. But there'll be no end there. Since it's indescribable in terms of what is, the writer describes it in terms of what it is not. There will be no end. But there's no way we in our present state can comprehend the glorious expansiveness of that next life. So he simply says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I want to conclude by reading to you a poem that means something to me. It was written by Rudyard Kipling many years ago. It's one of his most famous poems, and it takes quite a lot of poetic license in describing the environment of the saved from an artistic point of view, but I still like it, and I hope you can take it in the spirit in which I hope it was written. When Earth's last picture is painted and the tubes are twisted and dried, when the oldest colors have faded and the youngest critic has died, we shall rest, and oh, we shall need it, lie down for an eon or two, till the master of all good workmen shall set us to work anew. And those that were good will be happy. They shall sit in a golden chair. They shall splash at a 10-league canvas with brushes of comet's hair. They shall find real saints to draw from, Magdalene, Peter, and Paul. They shall work for an age at a sitting and never be tired at all. And only the master shall praise us, and only the master shall blame. And no one will work for money, and no one will work for fame. But each for the joy of the working, and each in his separate star, shall draw the thing as he sees it for the God of things as they are. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Bible doesn't focus on what we will do in heaven. It focuses on what we will be in heaven. And God will tell us at that time what he wants us to do. Whatever our glorified bodies turn out to be, they will be perfectly suited for whatever we will do in heaven. The word eternal rarely refers to the continuity of time. Eternal is about effect. It's not about time, it's about timelessness. There is a sense in which we have eternal life now. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, 1 John 5:12. Just as a baby has life before it is born, so we have eternal life, and yet we can't yet share in the fullness of it because we're still in the flesh. We have eternal life, but we're not in heaven yet. Eternal life is having a relationship with God through Christ. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13, verses 12, 11 and 12. I'll close with this significant thought. If you miss heaven, you're going to regret it forever. Are you ready to go if he comes today? If you miss heaven, you have been a complete failure no matter what else you've accomplished. If you receive heaven, your life has been a marvelous success. This is what it all boils down to. If you miss heaven, you miss all. The God of heaven who cannot lie has promised that. You can't afford to miss heaven, and you don't have to miss heaven. Repent, turn, and go in a godly direction. If you have not been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, do it today. If you need to publicly confess public sin, do it today. Why wait any longer? Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Hearken to the voice of the Lord and turn not your face away from him. Get rid of any pride that's holding you back. Get rid of any fear that's holding you back. Get rid of any selfishness and do the right thing today. The Lord will help you and we will help you. You're no greater sinner than he is a savior. How paltry is your worst compared with God's forgiveness of it. So don't miss that beautiful heaven where those who love each other have forgiven each other and all is unentangled and all is undismayed. The Lord is calling and pleading and waiting as we stand and sing. Won't you come if you need to?